If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn to Ezekiel 36. If your memory serves you correctly, which it probably does, you'll recall that at Easter time this year, beginning of April, I preached through this section of Ezekiel on Palm Sunday, and then I preached the first part of Ezekiel 37 on Resurrection Sunday as our Resurrection Sunday morning sermon. I'm preaching both of those sections again because I love these two chapters. I love these two chapters so much because they give us such a wondrous, beautiful, vivid picture of the extent to which God was willing to go to save us and the extent to which he has saved us, that we have been completely and utterly transformed, that we have been made clean from all of our uncleanness. And so we're going to look this morning at Ezekiel 36, verses 16 through 38, under the heading, Glorious Transformation. And you know, most people love transformation and a good transformation story, don't they? We love to ooh and ah at before and after pictures of people who have lost a lot of weight or who have gotten into shape. We ooh and ah at photos of, you know, the photo of the once, you know, wooded field where there's now a beautiful house that's been built, or the before and after of a once run down and dilapidated home that has now been rehabbed and restored to be something essentially brand new. We love those kinds of stories. The word transformation is defined as to make a thorough or dramatic change in the form, appearance, or character of something or someone. To make a thorough or dramatic change in the form, appearance, or character of something and someone. An example of this level of transformation that I'm talking about in nature would be something like a tadpole becoming a bullfrog, or something kin to a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. If you didn't know that butterflies came from caterpillars, you would probably have a hard time believing that that beautiful butterfly was once a creepy crawly caterpillar. Similarly, if you didn't already know that tadpoles metamorphosized, I think that's the correct way to say it, into frogs, you would probably have a hard time believing that that four-legged hopping frog was once a legless tail-flipping tadpole. But nonetheless, we see these great examples of transformation. And here's the reality, dear friends. We love transformation. We see it in stories. We see it in nature. In addition to all of us being created in God's image, do you know what we all have in common? That our chief need is to be transformed by the grace of God from being dead in our sin to being alive unto Christ. And God has done that. God has made the way for his people to be clean from all of their uncleanness. And no matter how deep the need might seem, there is no greater need than the need to be transformed from being dead in sin to alive in Christ. Here's the reality. All of us are defiled. All of us have sinned. All of us need to be transformed. And the beauty of the passage before us this morning is we see firsthand God's power, God's willingness, and God's grace to restore, redeem, and to completely transform his people. And the reason why I have been like bursting at the seams to get to this moment is because we are recipients of this. We are recipients of God's great transformation. through the gospel. It's such wonderful, glorious news. I can't really, to borrow a phrase from H.B. Charles, I can't quite communicate it to you how I feel it, because it's just so exciting to think that all of our unrighteousness and all of our defilement and all of our wickedness has been paid in full, and we are completely new and completely transformed because of what God has done. And that's the main point that I want you to see this morning. God vindicates his name by graciously transforming his people. God vindicates his name by graciously transforming his people. If you remember back last week with me real quick before I read this passage, we looked at Ezekiel chapter 35 and the first 15 verses of chapter 36. And we compared the two types of people. Ezekiel 35 is God's judgment on the nation of Edom, specifically Mount Seir, and talking about their defilement and the wickedness that they had done against God's people and how they are going to be judged. The first half of Ezekiel 36 in the first 15 verses deals almost exclusively with the promised restoration of Israel and the promised restoration that the people of God are going to get to leave captivity and they are going to return to a land that is their own. And if you remember, we ended last week and I said, how does God do this? And that was going to be the focus of what we are going to talk about this morning. And that's what we're talking about. God vindicates his name by transforming his people. And he primarily does that by removing our heart of stone and placing within us a heart of flesh, and by cleansing us from all of our unrighteousness. This is what God says to us in Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 16. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman and her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries in accordance with their ways. and their deeds I judged them. Excuse me. Verse 20. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant. And I lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase in the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. God vindicates his name by gloriously transforming his people. I want to look at this passage in two parts. The first part that I want us to look at is the defilement. We see very clearly in verses 16 through 21 that the people of Israel were defiled and that they had defiled the land. There are numerous specific terms that God utilizes to describe the defilement that they had performed. And keep this in mind. They are guilty. The people of Israel are absolutely guilty of committing these atrocities. The people of Israel are absolutely guilty of going after idols. They're absolutely guilty of shedding innocent blood of their own people and of their neighbors. God wants them to understand that with great clarity, that their ways are impure and that their deeds are defiling. Look at how he says it. Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, what did they do? They defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. If you go back to passages like Numbers chapter 5 and Leviticus chapter 15, you can see and interact with not just this specific reference, but all types of various skin diseases and bodily fluids and all of that type of stuff that would make someone unclean. And what's specifically gripping about the way that God describes it here is it's willful. The people of Israel are willfully committing and have willfully committed this level of uncleanness and impurity. And not only have they willfully done it, they've persisted in it. If you remember, we're talking something in the neighborhood of 700 to 1,000 years that God was warning them and warning them and warning them and warning them that judgment was going to come and that judgment was going to come. But yet they continued to persist. They continued to persist in contaminating what God had set apart to be good. If you go back into the earlier chapters of the book of Ezekiel, and we see this scene where Ezekiel kind of has almost like this out-of-body experience where God shows him this vision of what was actively taking place in Jerusalem at the time. And if you remember that chapter, I think it's around chapter 12, the people of Israel were using the temple, the house of God, to worship pagan gods. And then we see the glory of the Lord departing. And so they are guilty of this defilement. They are guilty of acting in such impure and contaminating ways. And so God acts. Look at verse 18. So I poured out my wrath upon them. Why? For the blood that they had shed in the land. Ezekiel 18 is the chapter that talks about how Israel is, or Jerusalem is the bloody city. I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries in accordance, check it out, with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. So if anybody were to be tempted to say, well, it seems like God was a little harsh with Israel. It seems like that whole captivity thing was a little, you know, that might have been a little bit much. That might a little bit been a little bit over the top. But we know that's not true. Why? Because God's justice is always retributive. And in case anybody doesn't know what the word retributive means, it means the punishment fits the crime. And when God uses a phrase like, I judge them according to their ways, that is another way of describing retributive justice. Justice that fits the crime. Punishment that fits the crime. What we need to understand here when we read this first section about the defilement is we need to try to get our arms around how holy God is and how sinful man is and just how corrupting the slightest sin is in the presence of God. Now, God is not corrupted by it, but because of how holy God is, he will not permit that level of contamination. Think about it. God's holiness, had a conversation with a friend just yesterday about this. God's holiness is the only attribute in the Bible that is put in the superlative. Nowhere in Scripture will you read, God is kind, kind, kind. Nowhere in the Scriptures will you read that God is love, love, love. Is God love? Absolutely. Is God kind? Absolutely. Nowhere in Scripture will you read that God is power, power, power. Is he powerful? Of course he is. There's one attribute that we find in the superlative, and it is his holiness. Again and again and again throughout all of the Bible, we see that God is holy, holy, holy. That there is not the slightest bit of him that is defiled or corrupted or mixed with any kind of impurity. And what the people of Israel had done was they tried to mix that holiness with impurity and defilement, and they persisted in it, and God judged them according to their ways. Verse 20, but then they came to the nations wherever they came, and they profaned the name of God. In that people said of them, the response that people had of the nation of Israel was to say this, these are the people of the Lord. And yet they had to go out of his land. Essentially, what is being implied here is that the neighbors around Israel had developed this mindset that, oh, well, these were the people who said that God was giving them this land and God was giving all these enemies into their hands. But yet here they've been displaced. So apparently God can't do that. Apparently God can't keep his promises. Apparently God can't keep his people in the land. God can't preserve his people in the land. That is what the defiling of the land, the defiling of the temple, and the defiling of themselves has caused other people to think about Yahweh himself. I hope what I'm saying is tracking. Because essentially what we're talking about is when a Christian delves into some type of moral failure, and you'll hear phrases like people ruining their testimony or ruining their witness. What has essentially happened is Israel has ruined its witness, and it has caused a negative effect on the watching world's view of God. It doesn't change who God is. That's why you'll hear me use phrases like, when I pray, I'll ask the Lord to help us live in a way that proves Christ beautiful. We don't make Christ beautiful. You understand that? But in how we live, we can demonstrate the beauty that he has. Israel had a responsibility in how they lived to demonstrate to their neighbors the distinction, the difference, the holiness and the nature and the character of God. So what does God do when they try to mix those things together? He judges them, but then he acts on account of his great name. Verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. God is about to put his nature on full display so that all will know that he is the Lord God. How is he going to do this? This is where it just gets, in my opinion, really mind-blowing. Because God is acting on behalf of his own name. But you know how he's going to vindicate his name? He's going to cleanse and make new the very people who defiled his name. He's going to cleanse and transform and make new the very people who tried to corrupt his nature. That's so wonderful. They are the ones who are guilty. In our minds, we would be thinking, we ought to be thinking something like, wipe them out, God. Get rid of them. They defiled your name. But that's not how God is going to vindicate his name. He's going to vindicate his name by restoring his people. By restoring the people that he has made these wonderful, precious promises to. And the reason why I'm so excited about this is because I hope you understand that we are just the same. Outside of Christ, we try to contaminate. We mix that which is defiling. We are just as guilty. We are just as corrupt. We are just as in need of transformation as the Jewish people of Ezekiel 36. And God has brought to us the cleansing that we need, not in part, but in full. He's going to completely transform his people from the inside out. The very people who he had to judge for their defilement, he is going to cleanse. And so that's the second part of this that I want you to see this morning. And this is where we'll spend the majority of our time. Glorious transformation. And the reason why I call it glorious transformation is because when we think about the glory of God, what we need to think about is God putting himself on display. God putting all of who he is on display. God demonstrating visually and obviously to people who he is and what he does. That is what we are thinking of when we are thinking of the glory of God. And do you understand? I hope you do. That when God transforms his people, we receive great reward. The greatest reward that we could ever imagine in the cleansing of our sin and the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. But when God does that, he's demonstrating his glory. It's not about us. It's not about you. And it's not about me in my salvation. It is about the Lord. That's why, to borrow the phrase from Alistair Begg, when we stand before the glory of God, we have but one answer to give. If God were to say, why should I let you into heaven? Because of him. Because of what he has done. Because of what Christ has done. Not because of me. Not because of I. Not because of something that I have done. But because of what Christ has done. Because God vindicated his name in sending his son Jesus to take the sins of his people upon himself and to die in their place so that we might be transformed and cleansed and made new. I call it a glorious transformation because it comes from God and it is a demonstration of who he is. The fullness of his glory, the fullness of his character is on display. Verses 22 through 24 essentially reiterate God's care for his own name. In case Israel heard verse 21 and were tempted to be like, whatever, Ezekiel. He kind of doubles down on it in verses 22 and following when he says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you have came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Do you understand what's being communicated there? God is acting on behalf of his own holiness. But who is the recipient of the blessings that flow from God acting to vindicate his holy name? His people. the ones who are guilty, us. And in vindicating his holy name, God is acting for his own glory, but we receive the reward. We receive the benefit. Isn't that wonderful? Oh my goodness, it's such good news. It's such a vivid description of God's grace and kindness, because it shines a telescope on how wicked we are and how sinful we are. Yet God steps into our neediness anyways, and is willing to meet us where we are and demonstrate his holiness by making us new and by cleansing us from all unrighteousness. How does he do this? Well, first, for the people of Israel, it starts with taking them out of captivity. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. But he's not going to bring them out of captivity and have them stay as they were. He's not going to bring them out of captivity and have them continue in their acts of defilement. What's he going to do? Everybody should be very familiar with verses 25 and 26. We've been reciting it together at the end of every service since this sermon series began. So at least for the last 30 weeks-ish, maybe a little bit more than that, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine on you. There are so many little things. Let's just go back through that, and let me just point them out to you. First, God is going to cleanse them. He's going to cleanse them from all of their uncleanness. He's going to sprinkle clean water on them. If you fast forward to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, do you remember the conversation that he has when he tells Nicodemus in John, I think it's 3, you must be born again? And Nicodemus is like, well, can a grown man enter into his mother's womb a second time? That's weird. And you know, Nicodemus was maybe a little bit too much of a literalist in how he was understanding Jesus' words. And then Jesus explains to him, unless you are born of the water and the Spirit, regeneration, new birth. Jesus was absolutely alluding back to Ezekiel 36, and the cleansing that God brings about for his people. God is going to wash away our impurities. If you go back to Ezekiel 34 and the chapter that we looked at about God as our shepherd, what does he say he's going to do? He will cleanse his people. Not only does he cleanse us, he gives us a new heart. No longer do we have the same affections. No longer do we have the same desires, but we are changed. The heart of stone that is dead and lifeless and cold is removed. And in its place, a heart of flesh that is sensitive and inclined towards the Lord and desiring to be near the Lord. God is going to give us a new heart. Not only does he give us a new heart, but he gives us a new spirit. And I will, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone and put a heart of flesh in its place. It's talking about the renewal of the inner man. That we are not just looking good on the outside, but we're not like the Pharisees. Do you remember Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees? When he says, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look really good on the outside. You're keeping the law on the outside. You're doing all the right things. You're saying all the right things. But on the inside, you just reek of death. That is not true of God's people. We are filled with life because we have a new heart, because we have a new spirit, one that is affectionate after God and desires to search the Lord. And notice the I will statements. God is saying, I will do this. It is a divine work of the Lord upon his people. He'll make us clean. He'll give us a new heart. He'll give us a new spirit. He'll take away the heart of stone. He will give us a heart of flesh. Notice in verse 27, he adds to that when he says, and I will put my spirit within you. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The good shepherd of John 10, Jesus our Savior, calls this the paraclete or the helper, a way of referring to the Holy Spirit of God that indwells the people of God. Aren't you thankful for the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit? How many times has the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit kept you back from sin? How many times has the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit illuminated the truth of the Scripture so that you might rightly apply it to your life and bring honor and glory to Jesus? A gift of the Lord in the new covenant is that he makes us clean. He takes out our heart of stone. He puts in a heart of flesh. He gives us a new spirit, and he gives us his own spirit. And he does this so that we might be obedient. Because here's the reality. Beloved, left to our own devices and in our own nature, how obedient are we going to be? Not very. To borrow my favorite Linda Tollism, if somebody's like, well, I can be obedient in my flesh. How's that working out for you? How was it working out for Israel? Israel was trying to be obedient in their own nature, in their old nature. And what happened? They came under the judgment of God and had to go into captivity because they needed to be transformed and made new. So God puts his spirit within us, and then he causes us to walk in his ways. Verse 28 describes again that they're going to dwell in the land. Verse 28 also probably hits on the most key aspect of all of this. He will be our God. He will be their God, and they will be his people. This is how it was meant to be from the beginning, where we recognize God's authority, where we recognize his holiness, and we bask in the presence of his glory as his people who love him and as his people who demonstrate that love for him by obeying him and proclaiming his name and worshiping him. God is going to transform them by cleansing them. New heart, new spirit, removing the heart of stone, putting in the heart of flesh, putting his own spirit within them, causing them to walk in their ways, moving them from captivity into their own land. He himself will be their God. They will be his people. Verse 29, he continues that he will deliver them from their uncleanness and that he is going to cause the land to once again produce a great yield. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, verse 29, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the fields abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of the famine among the nations. God is not going to just drop them in their land with this new heart and this new spirit and this cleansing and then say, bye, good luck. But he's going to dwell with them, and he's going to feed them, and he's going to nourish them. He's going to provide for them. Verse 31. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquity and your abominations. Verse 31 is probably one of the clearest Old Testament passages that very simply define repentance. You could write in the margin of your Bible, if you don't think that's sacrilegious, you could write in the margin of your Bible a cross-reference to the first two Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 3 and 4. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are those who recognize their neediness. The poor in spirit are those who recognize their spiritual and moral bankruptcy, that they can't do it on their own. The second beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. What do they mourn over? Their neediness. Do you understand that what God is calling the people of Israel to here in Ezekiel 36 is that they would be poor in spirit and that they would mourn, that they would weep over their brokenness, and that they would be comforted by the transforming power of God that is in their lives? He's promising it to them in full, and he's not stating it as a possibility, but he is stating it as a certain reality. I, the Lord, am going to do this for you. You are going to be the recipient of my acting on behalf of my holy name. Look at how he says it in verse 32. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. You know what's ironic about that statement, though? It might be easy for us to read that and be like, it's not for your sake, O Israel. But yet, what is Israel about to receive? Freedom from captivity. Restoration in their own land, a cleansed heart, a new spirit, the Spirit of God dwelling within them, the power of God helping them to obey him. It sure sounds like they're receiving an awful lot of really wonderful benefits, doesn't it? Of God acting on behalf of his own name. And that is what's so wonderful about this truth, is because what we bring to the table in this formula is the sin that needs to be forgiven. And when God chooses to act to vindicate his holy name, while we are the ones who necessitate God having to do that, we also receive the benefit. My goodness, that's such wonderful news. If I could find a way to sing it to you, I would sing it to you because it's so joyous and wonderful. God is acting to vindicate his holy name, but we also need to understand there should be brokenness over sin. There should be brokenness and weeping and mourning over our sin that then gives way to joyous shouts of praise because of what God has done, because of how God has lifted us from the pit and put a new song in our mouths. He continues and specifically starts dealing with the restoration in the land itself. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited. And the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasteland and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it. Whew! That which was desolate because of God's judgment is about to be even more lusciously fruitful than the Garden of Eden. Do you know why that's so important? Because all around that region of the world was desert and wasteland. And then for this bountiful region to spring forth all of this vegetation, do you know what that communicates? Only God can do that. There would have been no way for the surrounding nations to be like, oh man, those Israelites just got lucky. They just planted at the right time. They just picked a good season to put seeds in the ground. No way. The only way for this type of transformation to take place is if God has his hands on it and if God is bringing it about. And that is the whole purpose in God vindicating his holy name, is so that people will know that that's who he is. That he is the Lord of heaven, that he is the Lord of creation, that he is the one who brought his people up out of Egypt and out of bondage to Assyria and Babylon and Persia, that he is the one who removed their hearts of stone and replaced it with hearts of flesh. And not only is the land going to be multiplied, but they are then going to multiply as a people. Look at verse 37. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask of me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. People. Human beings are the objects of God's affection. Beloved, you are an object of God's affection. God loves you. And if you don't believe me, read Ezekiel 36. It doesn't get any more clear than that. That we, as those who are guilty of such defiling actions, are recipients of such grace and mercy, not to be cleansed from some of our sin, not to be cleansed from most of our corruption, but to be clean from all of our uncleanness. That's why I am convinced that if the Lord tarries, the church will still be singing Jesus paid it all 500 years from now, because it so gloriously communicates that wondrous truth that Jesus paid it all, not in part, but the whole. It's another reason why we'll be singing It As Well With My Soul 500 years from now, because that second line is actually from It As Well With My Soul, not Jesus paid it all. I'm getting off the rails. I'm sorry. But people are going to fill God's kingdom. And I love this language about expanding like a flock, because I think this is how we're able to see how this promise applies to us. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 10? When he said that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But he also says, but I have sheep that aren't of this flock. I have some non-Jewish sheep that we need to fold into this thing. Thanks be to God. Because to the best of my knowledge, everybody sitting in this room is a Gentile. Forgive me if you're Jewish. I don't mean that rudely. But to the best of my knowledge, everybody in this room is a Gentile. And if it weren't for Jesus' sacrificial blood going to the sheep that are outside of the fold of Israel, then this promise doesn't apply to us. But beloved, the promises of Ezekiel 36 apply to us. The same corruption that the children of Israel experienced is the same corruption that we commit. The cleansing that they experienced is the cleansing that we've experienced if we are in Christ. And you might be like, well, what about the land? All I say to that is new creation. In the new creation, what happens? Instead of me telling you what happens, how about I read it to you? And I'll let God tell you what happens. Revelation 21 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. That is our blessed hope, beloved, that we cling to. God has already made us new. We're as good as there. We are as good as in the new creation. But right now we're still in exile, because our bodies aren't there yet. The good shepherd has laid down his life for the sheep so that we can be cleansed, so that our hearts can be renewed. And while we are here in exile, we are awaiting the day that we get to be with the Lord forever in the land that he has promised to his people. Here's my challenge for you this week. Prayerfully read Ezekiel 34 through 37 and John 14. In case anybody's wondering, John 14 is the passage where Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Because while we're here in exile, do you know what Jesus is doing? He's preparing a place for us. He's preparing us for the day that we will put off this body of flesh and that we will be with him forever. Prayerfully read Ezekiel 34 through 37 and John 14. Write out Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Write it out on an index card and carry it with you everywhere you go. Read it all the time. Let me remind you of what those verses say. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Do you know why I want you to write that down and carry it with you everywhere you go and read it and memorize it? Because if you are in Christ, those are categorical truths for you. If you are in Christ, you can make statements like, in Christ, I am clean. In Christ, I have been cleansed from my idols. In Christ, I have a new heart. In Christ, I have a heart of flesh. In Christ, I have the Spirit of God dwelling within me, helping me to obey God's commands. Not possibilities, actualities, if you are in Christ. Identify and praise God for areas of obvious transformation. There are areas in your life where God has obviously made you new and transformed you. Identify those areas and praise God for them. Ask God to give you a keen awareness of his transforming power and begin pursuing obedience in your identified area of transformation from last week. So in case you weren't here last Sunday, part of last Sunday's pastoral challenge was that you would identify one area of your life that you need to experience transformation. And the challenge was that you would ask God to help you identify that area and begin seeing transformation. Now is where the synergistic part comes in, and you have to do the word. Begin pursuing obedience. Do you know how I know that you can be obedient to what God has called you to do? Ezekiel 36, 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Ask God to help you and begin pursuing it. The best place to end, I personally, aside from talking about the defilement, feel that this whole chapter is just bursting at the seams with gospel joy. I've felt like I've been on fire all week, literally on fire, preparing to preach this sermon because it's so filled with the goodness of God. God has cleansed us. God continues to cleanse us. Our hope is in heaven. Beloved, joy has dawned upon the earth. And it dawned upon the earth when Christ was born in Bethlehem. We're right on Advent's front door. How fitting to be in Ezekiel 36 and 37, right before we step into Christmas. Because it's in Jesus' first advent that he comes to deal with sin. That's why we read it in Hebrews 9. Beloved, we don't wait for his first advent. He's already dealt with your sin. Do you know what we wait for? Where the Lord of history returns and brings us home to our eternal destiny. That babe who was born in Bethlehem is the Lord of history, and we belong to him. Oh, what a joy it is to be cleansed by the Lord. What a joy it is to belong body and soul to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in your kindness and in your goodness that you have made us new and washed us clean. And Father, I pray this morning that you would give each and every one of us a very keen understanding of your power that dwells within. God, that we would pursue pursue obedience to your word. God, that we would be reminded every day that you have made us clean. That we would be reminded every day that you have given us a new spirit. That we would be reminded every day that you have given us a new heart. Help us to not be drawn back to the old man. But as we see the old man trying to claw us down, help us to remember that the old man is dead and that we are alive in Jesus Christ. And Father, you cause your spirit to take that truth and fill our hearts with indescribable joy and indescribable expectation, so that the cares and the concerns of this life and the little petty things that get us bent out of shape would fade into oblivion in the light of the glory and the grace of Jesus. God, help us to proclaim gospel joy together now and every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.